Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Baby Yoda, Baby Yoda, Baby Yoda, Baby Yoda. There's a Baby Yoda on my desk. Baby Yoda on my handcrafted specialty uber awesome radio table here in the studio. Just move some things around for those of you on Facebook Live. Baby Yoda is just like the way to go these days. All right, so calling an audible, because here's what I actually want to do both. Yesterday I said, now this is just the life with me, and I'm kind of all over the map, right? If I'm not a big ADD, ADHD kind of guy, but if I were, I think I'd qualify, because I'm like a ping pong ball in a dryer sometimes. I'm just bouncing around all over the place, okay? Now, yesterday I said, okay, let's open the phones today, and I just want you to call in and share what you're thankful for, which I still want to do. And then last year or the year before, and welcome to the show, by the way. This is Steve Noble, thestevenobleshow.com, the Steve Noble Show page on Facebook. If you want to join us right here in our super awesome studio via Facebook Live, you can do that. And then, or we could talk through some of the history and some of the actual writings going back into the 1620s, 1630s that form the foundational grit and soil of this nation, contrary to New York Times belief. So I want to do both, but I can't do both today. So I think I'm going to do history today, and actually we're replaying shows tomorrow, Thursday and Friday, because I'm going to be not home, out at a big, some would say illegal, gathering with family. There's going to be Governor Cooper. There's going to be like 18 of us at a secure and undisclosed location for 4 days. And that's all I'm going to tell you. So, you know, maybe I'll be broadcasting from Governor Cooper jail on Monday. I don't know. Anyway, so I'm going to do some history stuff today. Then on Monday or Tuesday, depending on what happens, on the other side of Thanksgiving, we're going to do the thankfulness show. Okay, so I'm going to open up the phones. And when we do that, and then I'll just back it up a little, say, okay. And this is just a little encouragement to you. If you don't do this at Thanksgiving, we do this in our family. It'll take a little more time. We're going to have to move it along because we don't want the food to get cold. Where we go around the table and do the same thing that I do every year on the air, which is, okay, share one thing specifically that you're really thankful for that the Lord has done in your life in the last 12 months. And not something real general. You can't just say Jesus or health or I have a job, I have a house. And those are wonderful things, obviously. But no, be specific. Because I think it's challenging for us sometimes to count our blessings. Oftentimes, and especially this year, you know, we're kind of focused on all the garbage out there and what's going on in the political realm right now. And we're listening to quote-unquote governor or president-elect Biden and his crazy cabinet that he's assembling. And is Trump going to have a lawsuit that goes anywhere? Yada, yada, yada. And so oftentimes we're like, what am I thankful for? I don't know. And that's just not the kind of life that we're called to live as Christians. Hey, the world can be burning and you still have things to be thankful for. And in many ways it is. So that's where you got to have an eternal perspective. And don't forget, I mean, if you're born again, resting in the loving arms of Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, his atonement, his propitiation for your sin, you have much to be thankful for. And everything that flows out of that, despite what's going on in the world. Okay? So let's remember that. So let me take you down memory lane today with a real Thanksgiving. Please stand up. And by the end of the show, by the way, I'm going to get to 66 things to be thankful for from the 66 books of the Bible, something I wrote several years ago that I'll take you through. Something from every book of the Bible. I just studied every book of the Bible. Say, okay, what's one thing I can pull out here that we can be really thankful for? And like in Genesis, which I'll get to later, in Genesis, thankful that God created us in his image. It's a simple one-liner like that for every book of the Bible. Okay, I'm going to go through that list in the last segment of the show. But let me do some history, and we'll start with this appropriately. This is on November 11, 1620. This is the Mayflower Compact signed by 41 Puritans, okay? Having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith. Why did they come? Well, there you go. There you have it. In the honor of our king and country, still some patriotism there, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, due by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another. This is where it gets interesting. Covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, meaning for the glory of God, right? But by being what? By being a collective. Now, when you spice that up and you bring it in the 21st century context, and Rush Limbaugh talks about it or whoever, they're going to start talking about socialism versus capitalism. And in a general sense, okay, I'm fine, I'm with you. But ultimately, for me as a follower of Jesus Christ, this isn't about socialism or capitalism. It's about God's word and what it directs us to do. Whether you want to be in the Ten Commandments, you want to expand it to the whole of the law in the Old Testament, you want to bring in New Testament teachings, which expands the law into the heart. And there you go. You'll find these principles. Okay, so this is the way they started. Combine ourselves together into a civil body politic, which is collectivism, which almost killed them. Okay, almost killed them because half of them died that first winter. So what was going on there? Mayflower Compact, 1620, and William Bradford, who was not the first leader there, it was James Carver. The Mayflower came over, 102 settlers on the Mayflower. There were 40 pilgrims led by James Carver, the first governor of Plymouth. Those English separatists were ill-prepared for the hideous and desolate wilderness, quote-unquote, as William Bradford would later describe it. Carver died within a month of arriving, leaving Bradford in charge. Bradford's own wife died even before disembarking from the ship. Fully half the pilgrims died in the first harsh winter, sometimes two or three per day. So oftentimes we kind of have a cartoonish approach to Thanksgiving, but there were very, very serious things and very, very serious lessons to be learned there, okay? So a couple articles here, and I'll put some links up. One, and these are both several years old. One that was in Forbes, Capitalist Lessons from First Thanksgiving. And I know where they're going, and I appreciate the way they tell it. I don't think it's necessary to kind of infuse modern language into it. Collectivism is basically like socialism, okay? Hey, we'll all just throw everything into a big pot. We can trust each other, human nature. We're basically good, and everything will be fine. So there's that article, but I prefer this other one by Jerry Bollier. And this came out several years ago, called Lessons from a Capitalist Thanksgiving, okay? Based on his interactions with somebody named Jared Bernstein of the Economic Policy Institute, they were on Larry Kudlow's show. Okay, so they got into it about the first Thanksgiving. So I'm going to take you through this because it talks about the history of what was happening, but also uses the actual writings of William Bradford. Okay, his actual historical accounts of what happened so that we can learn lessons about what actually works based on the Word of God and many other things about the real Thanksgiving. We'll be right back. So what are we waiting for? A message in the sky. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Hope you're going to have a wonderful Thanksgiving this week. I'll be off Wednesday through Friday, God willing, back live next Monday. And coming at Thanksgiving, kind of the Thanksgiving story that you usually don't hear, this is an interesting article. I love this one. I've been using it for a few years. Lessons from a Capitalist Thanksgiving. This was Jerry Bollier, who got into it on Larry Kudlow's show once with a guy named Jared Bernstein of the Economic Policy Institute, Jared being a very influential lefty kind of economic guy. He was an advisor to Barack Obama and all this stuff. So this is Jerry writing. I explained that the first Thanksgiving was a celebration of abundance after a period of socialism and starvation. Back then it was called collectivism, okay? It seems Bernstein never heard about this chapter in U.S. history. He called it an exercise in revisionist history, of course, admitting that he never read the memoirs of Plymouth Governor William Bradford. Oh, yeah, why would we go to original source material? Because it's an inconvenient truth. That's why. So you ignore it or you leave it out. You don't teach the kiddos that stuff. That's not convenient when you want to de-biblicize the United States of America. You got to get that stuff out. He nevertheless dismissed the story as untrue. But the facts are undeniable. There's nothing to revise. Bradford's historical accounts, which I quote below, have been read by school children for over 300 years. Not here, they haven't. The members of the Plymouth colony had arrived in the New World with a plan for collective property ownership. Reflecting the current opinion of the aristocratic class in the 1620s, their charter called for farmland to be worked communally and for the harvest to be shared. Here's what Bradford said. The strong or man of parts had no more in division of victuals and clothes than he that was weak and not able to do a quarter the other could. This was thought injustice. So one person shouldn't have more than another. Even if they were capable of having more than another, they shouldn't. That was thought to be unjust. You probably will not be surprised to hear that the colonists starved. Many were unwilling to work to feed someone else's kids. This is where human depravity comes in, okay? A biblical worldview. Women were unwilling to cook for other women's husbands. Fields lay largely untilled and unplanted. Bradford said, quote, and for men's wives to be commanded to do service for other men, as dressing their meat, washing their clothes, etc., they deemed it a kind of slavery. Neither could many husbands well brook it, unquote. So Bradford going, okay, this isn't working so well. Famine came as soon as they ate through their provisions. After famine came plague, half the colony died. Unlike most socialists, they learned from their mistakes, giving each person a parcel of land to tend for themselves, Bradford said, and I quote, at length, after much debate of things, the governor gave way that they should set corn every man for his own particular. That's mean you take care of your own stuff. And in that regard, trust to themselves. You be productive, provide for your own family. The Bible says that a man that doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. So personal productivity matters to God. And so a sign, Bradford said, to every family, a parcel of land according to the proportion of their number for that end. You have a bunch of kids and bunch of people in your family, you got a bigger piece of land, right? The results were overwhelmingly beneficial. Men worked hard, even though before they had constantly pleaded illness. Fields were not only tilled and planted, but also diligently harvested. Colonists traded with the surrounding Indian nations and learned to plant maize, squash, and pumpkin, and to rotate these crops from year to year. The harvest was bountiful, and the new colonists immigrated to the thriving settlement. Bradford said, quote, this had very good success, for it made all hands very industrious. That's the image of God, okay? So as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been by any means the governor or any others could use, and save him a great deal of trouble, and gave far better content. The women now went willingly into the field and took their little ones with them to set corn, which before would allege weakness and ability, whom to have compelled would have been thought great tyranny and oppression. The colonists threw out the status intellectual fashions of their day. They concluded that the ancient principles of private property, as recorded in the Ten Commandments, were superior to the utopian speculations of Plato and his 17th century imitators. Human nature was a fact of life. That's human depravity, the sin nature of mankind, okay? This is completely saturated with the truth of God's word. Human nature was a fact of life, self-centered and fallen. No cadre of elite philosopher kings could change the cold hard facts of that reality. Bradford said, quote, the experience that was had in this common course and condition may well evince the vanity of that conceit of Plato's, and that the taking away of property would make them happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God, unquote. Bradford, pretty funny. And it's genuinely scary to me that a leading member of the left intellectual establishment, a group that will shortly rule both of our elected branches, this was written a couple years ago, doesn't know about America's first experiment with socialism. On top of that, he doesn't care to know. Neither did the philosopher kings who, ignorantly and blithely, imposed on our forebears a system that led to malnutrition, pestilence, and mass fatalities. But it's always been that way. Men in ivory towers, ivied halls, foundation-funded think tanks, or bustling newsrooms dream up new forms of social organization. They write books, policy papers, and five-year plans telling us all what's wrong with the way we live now and what could be done if we simply adhere to their analysis. When the famines, tortilla riots, or credit collapse comes, the rest of us have to deal with the consequences. It has been proved that the vanity and conceit, Bradford's phrase, not mine, of the philosopher kings ends in disaster. But by then, they've already moved on to something else. When we remind them that their ideas have been tried and found wanting in the past, they cavalierly deny history, clap their hands over their ears, and cry even more loudly for change. If we listen to them, we'll get what we deserve. And so we are, right? Okay, fast forward a couple years. 1639. So this is expressing to us, showing us the gospel saturated soil out of which this nation arose. Not perfectly, and we'll talk about that, but it arose nevertheless out of a biblical worldview and a love of God's word. All right. That's the deal. Be thankful for that, that the vestiges of that still have an impact on the way we live our lives here in America. It's dwindling, but it's still there. And most Americans don't even know it's there and don't know that they're operating underneath it because they're ignorant. Why are they ignorant? Because we haven't taught them. I'm doing what I can with my family and with the five classes I teach of high school homeschoolers, and I hope that you're doing what you can. But most of us haven't. Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, the preamble in 1639. Listen to this. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of his divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Westerfield are now cohabiting and dwelling in, and upon the river of Connecticut, and the lands thereof adjoining. And well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God. to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons, all occasions shall require. Do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth. And do for ourselves and our successors, there's that thought of, again, our posterity. And right now, based on the way we're running this country, both socially, economically, governmentally, we don't care about those coming behind us. We're burying them, our successors. Whatever. That's the way we look at our posterity these days. And such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together. Listen to this, 1639. To maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced amongst us. What is this all based on? Belief and trust and faith in God and adherence to his word and his teachings. 1639. Okay? That's 1639. And that is in the soil. Whether you like it or not, that's in the soil. I'm going to have time, okay? I'm going to get to 66 things to be thankful for from the 66 books of the Bible, but I'm going to jump over to this. We're going to hit the break here, but I'll come back to it. The City Upon a Hill by John Winthrop. An amazing sermon, 1630. So this was from a sermon that he gave called A Model of Christian Charity. It was written in 1630 by the Puritan leader John Winthrop while the first group of Puritan immigrants was still on board their ship, the Arbella, waiting to disembark and create their first settlement in what would become New England. Another thing to be thankful for is the incredible, rich, gospel-centered history of this nation. And if you didn't learn that, and if we're not teaching that, it's as if it never happened, except it did. More on that when we come back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Never fear, the host of the show is here. So when I said yesterday we're going to take calls, and people are sharing on Facebook Live right now, which is really cool, specific things that they're thankful for that the Lord has done in their lives in the past 12 months. Today I decided to do some history, some Thanksgiving history. And then when I'm back in here, God willing, on Monday next week, we'll set aside one day next week. And I'll open up the phones and we'll talk about what we're thankful for. It'll be on the other side of Thanksgiving, but who cares? We should live that way 52 weeks a year, not just this one week in November. So we'll do that when we come back. I'll make sure we'll get back to that. So just wanted to make sure we're all kind of understanding. One of the things to be thankful for as an American citizen is the rich soil out of which this country sprang. And that rich soil was saturated with the Word of God and a biblical worldview. Not perfectly, but man, there was an amazing, by a significant portion of the people here, as the nation grew and then became its own independent nation, a significant number of Americans who just loved the Lord, loved his word, taught his word, lived his word as best they could. Not perfectly, of course. And we need to understand that. Be thankful for that, because that worldview is what drove, with God's blessing, is what drove the prosperity of this nation, which has enabled in the physical realm every good thing in your life. As a result of being a person that has been raised, most likely, and employed and living in the United States of America, the freest, most prosperous nation in the history of the world. Not perfect. Lots of holes in that Swiss cheese, but amazing, nevertheless, especially relative to the rest of the world. This is really fascinating, 1630. A City Upon a Hill was out of a sermon called A Model of Christian Charity. It was written in 1630 by the Puritan leader John Winthrop, okay? Really beautiful. Here's some excerpts of this and then some explanation. This is a great article from 2010 called The City Upon a Hill by John Winthrop. What is it about? Now, the only way, Winthrop said, to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. The shipwreck, the author writes, Winthrop refers to as the wrath of God that falls on peoples or nations who fail to do God's will. Okay, this is applicable today, obviously. Earlier in the sermon, Winthrop has been that one once warning the people that they must not fail in their efforts to set up a godly state in the new world and reassuring them that this does not mean they can never make a mistake. God's with them and will suffer small failings. But if, like the government and Church of England, the Puritans forsake their mission to create a truly godly society, they will suffer the wrath of God. This is the shipwreck to be avoided. That's what he was talking about. Winthrop goes on. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together. always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work, our community as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us in all of our ways. It's a beautiful passage, right? It's reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount and its focus on mercy, kindness, sharing, other selfless qualities. The Puritans will not succeed by harrying out the sinner or otherwise smiting evil, but by loving each other, caring for each other, and abridging ourselves, as he said, of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. That is, there will be equality of wealth with no one living in luxury while others starve, meaning generosity, not government force, not redistribution of wealth, but actual generosity, Christian generosity. I can have a lot and I can share part of my lot with those who have little. Christian generosity, not compelled by the state, not taken and then redistributed. I get no credit for that with the Lord. That's not volitional. I had nothing to do with that. I didn't have a choice. Generosity only is generosity when you choose to do it. It's like love. Winthrop went on to say, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. And how? That's an understatement. The projected society would be almost unequaled anywhere in the world known. I mean, again, this is a sermon from 1630. Do it God's way, we'll be blessed. Don't do it God's way, we'll be cursed. Take a look around. He goes on to say this. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies. When we shall make us a praise and a glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that of New England. Wow, we want to be like America. Well, hello. Lots of people still want to come to this country, even people of color. Here comes the crux of the excerpt. Why will later settlers hope their societies will be like New England? Because of the love and comradeship, care and goodwill of New England. Notice that so far Winthrop has been urging his people to be caring and loving and selfless. He isn't saying they already are all these things. He isn't boasting about a pre-existing condition. He's urging them to become caring and loving and selfless in the name of their godly mission so that they will truly succeed. It's a beautiful thought. And if you don't do that, and we haven't, then you fall away from that. You don't experience God's blessings. You experience God's curses, which most of the time is him just allowing you to receive in you that which you've created for yourself, which is exactly where we're at in this nation. He went on to say this. This is when the city on a hill part comes up. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the way of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whether we are going. Wow. This author said, first, we see that the city on a hill, what it really means, it doesn't mean perfect, it means visible. They will be under a microscope, unable to hide their failures from all the eyes trained on them. No one wants to live in a city on a hill because all your faults and failings are in plain view. Second, Winthrop wasn't just speculating. This fate of becoming a byword for failure had already befallen every English colony in North America by 1630. Roanoke had disappeared, and Jamestown was so well known in England for the horrors that its unprepared settlers suffered that by the time the Puritans sailed, their main goal was to avoid Jamestown's very well-publicized failures. Among the many reasons the Puritans did not want to settle in Virginia was to avoid contamination with Jamestown's perpetual bad luck, which the Puritans put down in large part to the colony's lack of commission from God. And this is I'm going to share this whole article. Read it for yourself. This is such a valuable lesson to us, and we see it happening at an increasing rate. And right now with what's going on in the political realm, what's happening with the election, what's happening with Biden most likely taking office on January 20th, and the commission he's setting up, good old John Kerry's back in there, and he's given him a wallet with $2 trillion in it to start to enact the new Green Deal. If the Republicans lose the Senate on January 5th, this country will be forever changed fundamentally in 2 years. You thought 2020 was crazy, and as much as has happened since March 1st, you ain't seen nothing yet if that happens. And if that happens, it's because John Winthrop's thinking here, and all the way back to Bradford, and all the first Puritans, the people that loved the Lord that came here early. We don't do it God's way, we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. And we are suffering. In just one point, we have the blood of 61 million children flowing underneath our streets that we drive on every day. Because we've turned our back on God, right? really funny. I saw an article in the New York Times ripping into Rush Limbaugh, and Rush Limbaugh talks about Thanksgiving, and, you know, he wraps it up in mostly free market capitalism versus socialism language, which ticks him off, and the New York Times gets all nutty, right? So they're like, and then he talks about George Washington's first Thanksgiving proclamation, and there's no scripture in there. I love the way they play this game. This is so funny. I happen to have George Washington's Thanksgiving proclamation, New York City, 3rd of October, 1789. Tell me if you think this sounds Christian enough for you. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor, to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God. No, that's a secular document. Totally. Thursday, the 26th day of November, next to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation. This would be something good to read on Thursday, by the way. For the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusions of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty, which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted. He's talking about the Constitution. For the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he hath been pleased to confer upon us. Where is George Washington giving credit where credit is due to the God of the Bible? That we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all people, by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally, to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. Who are you talking about, GW? He's talking about the G-O-D of the B-I-B-L-E. This is Steve Noble, 66 Things, when we come back. Okay, welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Looking forward to a few days away. Sorry, Governor Cooper, I'm going to be with a group of more than 10 people. But you can try to come find us. 66 things to be thankful for from the 66 books of the Bible. So on Facebook Live today, if you haven't jumped in on our Facebook Live thing, you can always go to the page later, obviously. The Steve Noble Show on Facebook. And I posted it there in the Facebook Live. I'll post it once I get off the air in a little bit. And it's just a big, long list. I just took some time one year, several years ago, and I'm just kind of going, I wonder if I can come up with one particular thing from each book of the Bible to be thankful for. And obviously, that list could be exhaustive. But I was trying to boil down for myself, out of each book, one thing that just kind of, the Holy Spirit just kind of pulled it right off the page and just put it right in my face. So that's what I did. It took some time to do it. And I usually start this too late. So I'm starting it early this time, so I don't run out of time. I usually start talking at blinding speeds at the end and don't get it all in. So we're just going to go through it, and I posted it during the Facebook Live broadcast, but I'll post it on my Facebook page, the radio page, as well as my personal page after we get off the air. Okay, here we go. In Genesis, thankful that God created us in his image. In Exodus, thankful that God will lead us out of bondage. In Leviticus, thankful that God provides a path to holiness. You read the Leviticus, go, I just have to read it. I have to finish it, then I can say I read it. But that's what it is. It's a path to holiness. It's awesome. In Numbers, thankful that God stays with us despite our rebellion. Can I get an amen? In Deuteronomy, thankful that God's chosen people are promised an inheritance. I love that. In Joshua, thankful that God stands by our side as we follow his commands. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, he said, right? In Judges, thankful that God is always interested in restoration. He brings events and circumstances into your life. The chastisement of the Lord is upon us, but he chastises those he loves. So even when you're being chastised, you can feel the love of the Lord. It's awesome. In Ruth, what a powerful book. Thankful that God loves everyone regardless of where they come from. And some of you need to hear that. In 1 Samuel, thankful that God answers prayers and raises up strong leaders for his people and that he is our ultimate king. Not Trump, not Biden, not whoever you want to put on the ballot. The Lord is our ultimate king. In 2 Samuel, thankful that God forgives our sins. Amen. 1 Kings, thankful that God reigns supreme. 2 Kings, thankful that God stays with us even when we disappoint him. Isn't that amazing? That shocks me all the time. I'm like, yeah, I've given you so many reasons to abandon me and not love me. But that's the exact opposite of what he does. In 1 Chronicles, thankful that God is sovereign over every detail of history. Thank you, Lord, especially here in 2020. In 2 Chronicles, thankful that God will hear our prayers and hear our land if we repent and humble ourselves. It's a big if. In Ezra, thankful that God can rescue us even when we're far away. In Nehemiah, thankful that God rewards his people when they work together for his glory. Hello. Knock, knock. Anybody home? It's especially a calling on us today as the country gets much more divided. In Esther, thankful that God is with us and rewards our faithfulness and courage. Amen. In Job, thankful that God is able to bring about righteousness through our suffering. Think it all makes sense to Job now? Several thousand years later? Can you imagine how many people have come up to him in heaven? Said, by the way, man, I know you had a really rough go there, but it had a huge impact on my life. How many times do you think Job has heard that? It's awesome. In Psalms, thankful that God hears and honors our heartfelt prayers, even when we are mad and discouraged. In Proverbs, thankful that God provides practical help for our everyday lives. Ecclesiastes, thankful that God is the answer to our longings, even after we have gone astray. That's the cry of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, thankful that God has given us the gift of sexual and spiritual fulfillment in marriage. Yes, I said sexual. In Isaiah, thankful that God promised a suffering servant to pay for our sins. In Jeremiah, thankful that God has great plans for us. Jeremiah, oh man. Not to harm you, but to prosper you and give you a future and a hope, right? In Lamentations, thankful that God always offers us hope and even in the midst of devastation. In Ezekiel, thankful that God can breathe new life into dry bones. Do you feel like dry bones in your spiritual walk? He can breathe new life in there. He's done it before. Just call out to him. Ask for that fresh indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He wants to give it to you. In Daniel, thankful that God gives us the strength to overcome and triumph in the face of adversity and temptation. Hello. We should all be reading Daniel these days, praying and fasting. Not just the intercessors out there, which we're going to talk about next week, but all of us. In Joel, thankful that God is slow to anger, gracious and merciful. Thank you, Lord. In Amos, thankful that God is the final source of true justice. I'd say he's the only source. In Obadiah, thankful that God will eventually judge all the enemies of his church. In Jonah, thankful that God desires to reach even the wicked and that he is patient even with reluctant servants. Amen. In Micah, thankful that God does not retain his anger and that he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Man. In Nahum, thankful that God has patience with the wildly disobedient. In Habakkuk, thankful that God rewards our faith rather than our works. Be faithful. Fruitfulness is God's deal. That's his side of the equation. Stay on your side. Just be faithful. Leave the results up to God. In Zephaniah, thankful that God does not abandon man completely, but that he always retains a remnant. A remnant. Do you feel that calling? Now more than ever in my life, I feel like a remnant. In Haggai, thankful that God no longer dwells in the temple, but in the hearts of his people. Zechariah, thankful that God will dwell with us in the New Jerusalem. Malachi, thankful that God rewards us for our obedience and faithfulness. Now we're into the New Testament. Matthew, thankful that God sent the promised Messiah. In Mark, thankful that God sent Jesus to be our suffering servant. In Luke, thankful that God promises Jesus will come again with power and glory. Please, Lord, sooner than later. In John, thankful that God makes clear how we can be born again through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Not born again? You don't understand what that phrase is? There's a good chance you're actually not a Christian. Good works? You're relying on that? That's not it. You're not sure you understand? We put a whole page on the website for you. TheSteveNobleShow.com. At the top of the page, you'll see a little word. The word is heaven. Click on that. Tell you everything you need to know about truly being a Christian. A child of God, born again, heaven bound. Okay? In Acts, thankful that God established the church and works to build it up. In Romans, thankful that God makes faith to triumph, even in the midst of trouble. Amen. In 1 Corinthians, thankful that God has provided a way out of every temptation. There's no temptations except that's what's common to man. But God is faithful and kind and just and patient and compassionate. And he always provides you a way out. It's awesome. 2 Corinthians, thankful that God comforts us in our trouble and then uses us to comfort others who are experiencing the same thing. Are you in great distress? Are you in great pain, great loss? God's calling you to be a good steward of your affliction. He's allowing that in your life, and you become a steward of it for his glory and for others' good. That's the whole point of 2 Corinthians, that first chapter. And Galatians, thankful that God gives us the power to live through Christ rather than through our own strength, Galatians 2:20. In Ephesians, thankful that God saves us by grace through faith, not of your works. Get off the treadmill. You can't get yourself there. In Philippians, thankful that God gives us the power to be anxious for nothing, as well as the power to experience contentment. Man, it's awesome. In Colossians, thankful that God has revealed the mystery of the gospel to us. Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Paul wrote. In 1 Thessalonians, thankful that God has entrusted us with the gospel until his glorious return. In 2 Thessalonians, thankful that God has chosen us for salvation. Chosen you. That's so humbling. In 1 Timothy, thankful that God enables us to work alongside him in his ministry. 2 Timothy, thankful that God has not given us the spirit of fear. Hello, 2020 COVID people. You feel fearful? That's not of God. God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power, dunamis, like dynamite, power, love, and a sound mind. In Titus, thankful that God makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Philemon, thankful that God makes his children spiritual equals. That's awesome. In Hebrews, thankful that God has given us so many heroes of the faith to emulate, then and now. In James, thankful that God provides wisdom to all who ask and that he lifts us up when we are humble. In 1 Peter, thankful that God has chosen us to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. 2 Peter, thankful that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 1 John, thankful that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we just confess. And 2 John, thankful that God warns us about deceivers, and there's more and more all the time. 3 John, thankful that God takes delight in our obedience. In Jude, thankful that God is able to keep us from stumbling. In Revelation, thankful that God has the final victory and that we will be able to join him in that celebration forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's an awesome thought. It always makes me think of Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth. Get this, not in the backdrop, but in the forefront as you look at 2020 and the new year coming up and all that it could mean for this nation. None of it being good, by the way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen, this is a guarantee. This is a done deal, especially if you're really struggling right now. In Christ, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portions will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Just a beautiful, beautiful notion. Study the heavenly kingdom. Study the new earth, the city of God that comes down. About 12 to 1,500 miles wide, deep, and high. It's a cube when you look at the measurements, which are specifically listed. That's your future if you're in Christ. All of the other junk, the pain, the misfortune, the heartbreak, the disloyalty, the deception, the betrayals, the cancer, the early death, the joblessness, the homelessness, the poverty, all gone. All of it. Debt, gone. Broken government, gone. Politics, gone. Racism, gone. Abortion, gone. And in its place, glory and love and compassion forever and ever and ever. Be thankful for that. This is Steve Noble on the Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. Like my dad always used to say, never forward.